Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, the book of Matthew chapter 24. I was getting ready for this Sunday, and I was doing some reading, some online research, and, you know, just the various things that I do. And I came across this little anecdote of Sherlock Holmes and his trusty assistant, Watson. They were camping one day, and they lay down at night, each in their sleeping bags, and they're ready to go to sleep. And Sherlock looks over to Watson and says, "Watson, when you look up, what do you see?" And Watson thought about it, and he said, "Well, Sherlock, I look up, and I see millions and millions of stars." And Sherlock says, "Okay, Watson, well, what does that tell you about things?" And Watson thought about it long and hard. He knew how Sherlock's mind worked. He knew that he observed things. And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what that tells me, Sherlock. First of all, theologically, God is an incredible creator. And we're part of that creation, even though we're here on this little speck of dust, we look up and we see the diversity of what God has done." He said, "Astronomically, it tells me that we're but one of many galaxies in the universe, and our star is one of but many others. Meteorologically, it tells me that it's a nice night out, and so tomorrow will probably be a nice day." And he looks over to Sherlock and says, "So what do you see when you look up at the stars? What does it tell you about the way things are?" And Sherlock laid there and he looked up and he said, "Well, it tells me that someone has taken our tent." I thought that was kind of funny, but it highlights something interesting about people. We love the complicated answers. We're always looking for the complexities, an elaborate answer to why things are the way they are, rather than looking at and admitting the obvious. In business, there's a term called EBITDA, E-B-I-D-A, earnings before interest, depreciation, and amortization. And it's something that banks and investors are always asking corporations, "What is your EBITDA?" Because here's what they tend to do. These corporations have whatever their financial situation is, but then they say, "Well, if you take out taxes from it, and if you add the depreciation of the assets that we have and the amortization of the things that we've bought, then really we're doing so much better than what this bottom line appears." And so banks say, "No, we don't care about all that. We want to know how much money has actually come in over the past year." In life, we love making simple things hard. And in the world, we look at the situations around us, and people look at these problems and they ask a question. What's going on in the world? Why are things the way they are? People notice that every summer seems to be hotter than the last one on average. We notice that storms are worse and more frequent than before. There are new diseases throughout the world. Economic inflation and depression happen simultaneously. Wars are breaking out, including the one between Russia and Ukraine. Nations like the U.S. and China are becoming more and more belligerent and hostile toward one another. That's not even to mention the religious persecution, the human trafficking, the cultural division that we see going on every single day. And people look at that and they say, "What does that tell you about the times? Why is it that we're seeing these things?" And so then come out the experts, and they go on TV and they get interviewed and they give these long-winded speeches and answers as to why things are the way they are. Everything from pollution in the environment to global warming and CO2. They talk about complicated political issues and cultural influences. I listened to one person explain that the problems of the world, the weather-related problems of the world, are so bad because politically we're divided as a world. And it didn't make a lot of sense, so the host said, can you elaborate on that? And he said, well, sure. If we were united as people, then we would united deal with these issues. But we're not united, and so the issues don't really get addressed in a very meaningful way. Someone else suggested that climate change is because the Earth's magnetic poles are shifting because the core inside the planet is changing. Somebody else suggested that it was because the orbit around the sun has shifted ever so slightly, and they all bring out their experts and their research and their scientists and their who knows what, and they say this is why we think it is what it is, and it's all very confusing, and all that, no one is saying the obvious. Things are the way they are because we are in the end times. Now, I don't mean that the world is going to end tomorrow or next year or in 100 years or anything like that. Just that when you look at the totality of the world's history, we're living on the back slope. Did you know in the Bible these times are called the last days? And the last days are considered anything after the ascension of Jesus Christ. I'll give you an example. In the book of Hebrews, it begins that book by saying, long ago and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But, he says, in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. And so, yes, we are in the last days. Now, I need to temper that with also saying, but we have been in the last days for 2,000 years. And we don't know how many more there will be. We don't know how many more years there will be, how many more centuries there will be. We're not supposed to know. Jesus later on will say, no one knows the day or the hour except the Father. And so we don't know how many more years we will have, but we can say two things for sure. First of all, mathematically, we are 2,000 years closer than they were in biblical times. And second, observationally, things do seem like they're ramping up and the world is heating up in more ways than just weather. And so Jesus gives us a couple of ways to kind of understand what's happening, so that we look at these things and we have a grasp of reality, not so we can start trying to figure out the when and the actual date and make predictions and sell books and get people all riled up and, you know, sell all the toilet paper in the stores again and everybody rushes in and buys all the canned green beans because they're prepping for the end of the world. It is specifically so that we don't. Notice in verse 6 what Jesus says. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. So over the next couple of weeks, I want to look at these signs of the times, which brings us to the beginning here of Matthew chapter 24. And it starts in verse 1. Jesus left the temple. Now you remember where he is. We were in Luke last week, or Mark last week, and Jesus was sitting at the temple in the treasury watching this widow put in her last two coins that she had to live on. And you remember how all that went. He said, beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses. And then he looks up and there's a widow putting her last two coins into this treasury box at the temple. And then the disciples are going, oh, wow, Jesus, you know, what a beautiful building. And what does he say? It says here that they left the temple and were going away. And his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be here one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. And with that, they leave the city. Verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. I've mentioned a number of times that where we are in the chronology of Jesus' life and ministry, that's what the series is all about. It's called Harmony, looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, where we are now is the last week of Jesus' life. It started with the triumphal entry, and then he comes into town, and he upsets the Pharisees, and then he leaves, and he comes back. Last week, we were at the very end of Monday. He's sitting at the temple in the afternoon. He watches this whole thing play out with the widow. They get up and they leave the temple. They leave the city. They find a place to rest for the night. And the next morning they wake up and notice they come to him privately. Now we're Tuesday morning. It's 72 hours from the cross. Jesus has but just a couple of days left. And he's giving some parting wisdom to these guys who have been following him for 3 years. And he starts to talk to them about what they can expect after he leaves and what life might be like until he returns and what's going to happen in the world. And so this morning, I want to look at that. Five things to understand about the end times. First of all, Jesus makes it very clear that these things are happening certainly. They're happening certainly. Notice in verse 3 what he says. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? Verse 4, Jesus answered them. Verse 5, many will come in my name. They will lead many astray. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And on and on and on, he uses the word will. Now, I counted because I'm kind of a nerd. And that word will appears in this chapter 42 individual times. 16 of those are in these 11 verses alone. You know, in Greek, that word will means it's something that's sure to happen. Not might happen, not could happen, not potentially will happen, not is going to happen unless you change your ways. Certainly will happen. And why? Well, he answers that too. Verse 6, this must take place. In Greek, the word must is a necessary thing. It's a proper thing. It's something that has to happen before something else can. In order for the rapture to happen, in order for the return of Jesus to happen, in order for the millennial kingdom and the ultimate defeat of Satan and the new heaven and the new earth, some things must happen. First take place. And so Jesus gives us what it is we should be looking for. And he knows what they are because he's declared them. The Bible says that God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient days, things not yet done. When he tells us what will happen, understand, he's not looking forward and making a prediction and it turns out that he's always right. He's looking backward and he's giving you a history lesson. It's future for us. It's history for him. And he says, look, this is what I will do. And this is what I will do. And then this thing is going to happen. And this is going to happen. And this is how you'll know. And this is what you'll see. And this is what people will say. You know, in the Old Testament, there's more than 350 prophecies of Jesus. And it talks all about his life, where he'll live and be born, how he'll die, his parents, all kinds of things. And they all read very similarly to what we're reading here. It says stuff like, this will happen. This is what he'll be like. Then that will happen. This is how you'll know. This is how people will react. Somebody one time did the math on that to figure out, what are the odds of Jesus being born randomly? And they discovered that in order to fulfill just 8 of the prophecies of the Old Testament, it would take the odds of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 10 with 17 zeros behind it. That's a big number, but how big is that really? Well, I'll tell you. In total, it's estimated that about 117 billion people have ever lived on Earth, in total. If you took that number, 117 billion, and multiplied it by 854,000, you then have enough people for one person to randomly fulfill 8 out of the more than 350 prophecies that Jesus did. The point is, the Bible is spot on. Do we have false teachers in our world? Do we have wars and rumors of wars? Is nation currently rising against nation? Are there famines and earthquakes and persecution and people leaving the church and falling away and lawlessness in our cities? That's 8, folks. And we're seeing them happen before our very eyes. 42 times in this chapter, Jesus will say the word will, because these things will happen certainly. Second, they will manifest progressively. Notice how, as we read this, things seem to be going through a process from what they were to what they are to what they will be in the future. Even here in verse 12, Jesus said it, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will what? Will grow cold. It doesn't happen overnight, but it will happen over time. Here's why that's important. For you and for me, because it reminds us to be vigilant, to be on guard, to be on the lookout. You see, human beings love things with definitive beginnings and end. We like lines, we like borders around things. We know when it is and when it isn't, and we love that kind of knowledge. But the stuff that's, you know, more tapered, it's more feathered out, you kind of ease into it and you ease out of it, well, that's a lot harder for us to deal with. That's when things kind of become normal. And here's what I mean by that. Something happens and it riles everyone up. We get angry about it. There's marches and protests and people are talking out and there's lawsuits and it's in the news and everybody's discussing it and it's all over your social media. And then a week later, a couple of people are talking about it and it's kind of started to settle down. And in a month, everyone's on to the next thing and it has become something we're used to. And then after a little while, it just becomes the way it is. Until something else happens and it stirs the pot and the whole process starts all over again. And before you know it, verse 12, the love of many will grow cold. In the 1700s, America had the first great awakening. Well, America and Europe. People like John Edwards, George Whitefield, preaching to millions, millions coming to faith. In the 1800s, we had the second great awakening with people like Luther Rice and Francis Asbury. In the 1900s, we had people like Billy Graham, who preached to more individuals than anyone in history. We had the birth of Calvary Chapel and the Jesus movement. Millions of young people coming to faith, getting into the Bible. Today, governors are closing their own churches. People are suing believers in federal court. References to God are being censored everywhere unless it is to mock him. Church attendance everywhere is on the decline. Fewer and fewer people call themselves religious, and even less of those call themselves Christian. Just a couple years ago, we were at a pastor's conference down in Philadelphia, and there was a missionary there who got up in front of everyone, and he's from the Middle East, and he said, look, this is what we're going through. And he started telling us about his story. that they get up and they go to church, but it's illegal where they are. And so they're aware that they could be arrested and killed. They've all known people who have been that way. The bombs go off and blow up their homes, and it's almost impossible to go anywhere that doesn't have rubble. The kids are starving. The adults are starving. He said, that's what we deal with. He said, but our church is hot, and our faith is on fire, and we're exploding with people coming to the Lord. He said, you all say you pray for us here in America. But he said, I want to tell you something. In the Middle East, we pray for you. Because your churches are empty. Because you're the land of prosperity and nobody wants to go to worship. He said, the love of God is growing cold in America. And so it is significant. The love of many will grow cold, not all at once, but things will manifest progressively. Third, we notice that these things apply universally. Notice how every aspect of human life seems to be touched. Theology, politics, the environment, the economy, personal relationships. In other words, this is not an American problem. This is not a conservative problem. This is not even a Christian problem. This is a world problem. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In the book of Revelation, John says, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. This applies universally. No one on earth will be untouched by the effects of the things that Jesus is telling us about. And you see it happening. Every time you turn on the news and you see another record-setting hurricane, 30 feet of snow in California. Every time nations ramp up rhetoric against one another, every time the churches come under more and more pressure to conform to the world yet again, the farther the world moves away from God intentionally, the closer it moves to the return of Christ inevitably. And so it applies universally. But it is only understandable biblically. You know, our world is filled with experts, and they're all trying to tell us what the times mean. And then you have even more people trying to talk about the future and what it's going to look like. Do you remember in the 1980s we had that movie, Back to the Future? They did a few of them. You want to feel really old? Understand that the future he went to was like 10 years ago. I don't have a flying car. You remember the Jetsons? George had that car, it folded up into a briefcase, and he just kind of like carried it into the office with him. And then at home, the house just kind of cleaned itself, and food came out of the wall, and you know, we don't have any of that stuff. Nobody knows what the future is going to look like. In the book of James, he even says, woe to you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city and trade and spend a year there and make a profit. He said, yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring, let alone eternity future. But notice what Jesus says here. He says in verse 8, these are but the beginnings of birth pains, everything he just told us about. And then he says in verse 14 that this gospel of the kingdom, not another one, not some other version of world history, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. I love what it says in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. And the same is true here. It must be understood biblically. Did you know that the Bible is one of the most detailed and accurate books of history? It talks about events and at levels of detail unparalleled anywhere else. I'll give you a couple examples. If you look back through the religious history of the world in the different areas and the different people groups, you find that about 50 or 60 of them record a type of great flood event. And they all have common threads. The area flooded, everybody died except for one guy. In some versions, he's by himself, and others, he has someone with him. He's always in a boat. There's usually animals there, and he ends up washing up on dry land at some point. They're common threads. They're shared by most of the 50 or 60 versions that are out there. But here's the thing. No one except the Bible can tell you his name. The Bible gives you dates and measurements and details and geographic locations. Or consider this for a minute. One of the biggest heroes of the Bible, David, the one that Jesus hails from. David, the guy that God said, he's a man after my own heart. King David of Israel. Did you know that for a long time it was doubted that he even lived? And I'll tell you why. Outside of the Bible, they couldn't find any evidence for David anywhere. And so over time, what happened was archaeologists and historians, they started saying things like, well, David was probably like a legend, like King Arthur, like Robin Hood. He's folklore, and he was passed down that way from generation to generation. And a great idea, but really just that, a legend, an urban tale. And somebody finally wrote a book about it. And so now we have the story of David, but they couldn't find any evidence for him. So they started thinking maybe it was a work of fiction or of someone's imagination. Maybe David even was a compilation of a number of individuals that they put into one person to make the story even better. And when you look at the story of David, it is a pretty big one, isn't it? I mean, he's a young shepherd boy. He can't put on armor, but he defeats this giant from the land of Gath by the name of Goliath. He becomes the king of Israel. He leads the armies of Israel into battle and victory after victory. He presides over a number of insurrections. He always comes out on top. David seems like the type of guy you would make up if you were looking for a national hero. And so a lot of archaeologists, a lot of historians said he never lived until 1993, Northern Israel. There's an archaeological dig going on that has nothing to do with David. It actually has to do with a Damascus king by the name of Hazael. And in the ruins of King Hazael, they find his writing chronicling David's military victories and titled, and I quote, "The House of David." And so now it's settled history. David existed. He lived. Nobody even doubts it. And the entire time, the Bible told us it was so. It's a great book of history. It's also a great book of prophecy. Thousands of years before Jesus, it talked all about the coming Messiah. It told us where he would be born, how he would be rejected, how he would be killed, what he would do while he was here. The only way we can understand the things going on in the world is through the lens of the Bible. And I will tell you, I have observed and experienced, it's also the only way to not go crazy when you're trying to understand the things of the world, because the world right now just doesn't make any sense. And I don't say that to be funny. It really is tragic. You can't make sense of some of this stuff. You try to look at it and you know, you turn your head sideways and squint a little bit. It still doesn't look clear. How anybody could think that it's appropriate at any time whatsoever to walk into an elementary school with a weapon targeting the most innocent in our communities? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make sense how people can do things to people that we see, or how the good will suffer through what seems to be no fault of their own, yet the wicked prosper, and why the established natural truths of nature are just debated until the point where nobody even knows what direction they're walking. And you look at that stuff, and you can't help but scratch your head, and you ask the question, what's going on here? And then you look in the Bible, and you go, oh, that. The end times. We're moving closer and closer down the road. It's exactly what Jesus said would happen. It's exactly what he predicted. Why? He says it here in verse 6, so that you're not alarmed, because otherwise we would be scared. It's a scary world out there. I know a lot of people who don't have faith, and they try to figure out every day, what am I going to do with my kids? Am I going to be able to retire? Can I pay the mortgage this month? Am I going to be able to do this and that and the other? And I'm not saying believers don't have the same problems, but it's interesting the level of fear that I see in people's lives who don't have faith. And then you look at a believer who's been reading their Bible and they go, oh yeah, but Jesus said this was coming. I understand this biblically. Finally, it can be endured successfully. Notice in verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. It's a pretty grim outlook for the world, but it isn't without hope. That word gospel, you know that means literally good news is what it translates to. And it is good news that this is not the last chapter of our story. It is good news that this is not the end of God's kingdom. And what a relief that it is going to get better, that this is not as good as it gets. You know, I hate to break it to you in case you love yours, but your HMO is not as good as it gets. Taxes are not as good as it gets. A 49-51 split in the U.S. Senate to pass a law is not as good as it gets. Doctor's appointments, politics, rising gas prices, wars on terror, global pandemics, roads under construction, cancel culture, 9-to-5 jobs, trying to do things that you used to do in your former days, and now you just, your body says you're not doing that anymore. That's not as good as it gets. There's so much more to come that this life cannot compare with. Your best days are not behind you. I love what Paul said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, now just think about Paul and what he suffered. Shipwrecked, stoned, stabbed, beaten, mocked, abandoned, left for dead, thrown out of the city, arrested, thrown in jail, forgotten about. He says that the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. There's more to life than what this world has to offer. And so Jesus says, to the one who endures to the end will be saved. Because it can be endured successfully. But it cannot be endured individually. And you were not meant to endure this by yourself either. In Genesis, God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper. That's why it tells us here that the one who endures will what? Will be saved. You can't save yourself. Nobody can. I was reading an article just this past week about an Olympic swimmer who was training. She was just in a pool practicing her laps back and forth. I mean, this is like warm-up stuff for her. And then for some reason, unexpectedly and without any kind of forewarning, she lost consciousness in the pool and she started sinking to the bottom. Well, her coach was on the side. The lifeguard was over there. They both jump in. They grab the young lady, and they pull her out of the pool. They do chest compressions. She coughs up the water and makes a full recovery. But I remember reading that and saying, you know what? It doesn't matter how strong you are. And it doesn't matter how well prepared you are. And it doesn't matter how much you think you've got this. No person can save themselves. But we can endure. And the way we endure is through a relationship that saves. It's a relationship with Jesus that he said, by the way, is available to all, every nation, every tongue, every tribe. A relationship that he was willing to sacrifice his all so that we could have. I was getting ready for this Sunday, and I remembered it was Communion Sunday, and I thought, what a great day to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, because it's only through that that this has any weight whatsoever. Because of what he did on Mount Calvary 2,000 years ago, we get to look forward to an eternity that will never end. And so we consider what the Apostle Paul wrote. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You know, I've been in a lot of churches during communion. Very rarely have we been asked to examine ourselves. I'm going to ask you to do that, to examine yourself. And this isn't a time where we say, "Okay, Lord, you know, if I wasn't a believer, then that guy on the way to church today, I really would have given him what for on the road because he cut me off. But I know I'm a believer because all I did was I waved and I smiled. And in my head, I gouged his eyes out, but I didn't really do it in life, Lord. And so I know I'm doing pretty good." This is not the time for that. This is the time to say, "But in my head, I still gouged his eyes out. In my head, I still lost my temper. Yeah, I might not be what I was, but Lord, I'm examining my own heart, and you have a lot of work to do." The Bible tells us to examine ourselves, to realize what it is that we come with and without. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to do that, to pray, to go before the Lord, to share with him anything that you're holding on to. Lord, there's so much that each one of us carries. Things that you have told us you've forgiven, but for some reason, we just can't let go of. Burdens that you've told us you would lift, that we insist on keeping on our shoulders. Lord, we come to your table not perfect, but quite to the contrary, fully aware of how imperfect we are, and how much more aware that makes us of the need for a saving relationship with the one who can do it all. The areas we fall short, the things that we can't do on our own. Jesus hung from a cross and said, "It's finished. The work is done. The load has been lifted. You are free." Free to look forward, not backward. Free to be expecting, not dreading. Free to understand that this is not the end, that there is so much more to come that we just cannot even wrap our minds around. Lord, we go through life glancing in the rearview mirror, but looking through the windshield at what's coming next because of what Jesus did for us. We remember that. It doesn't fall on deaf ears. It's not lost on us here today, Lord, what it cost him to give us everything. So, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the depth of the love of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to you the way that we are and with what we are and all that we are and what we aren't, that we can bring it all to you and that you can make it whole so that what we have to look forward to, Lord, is so much greater than anything we could imagine. Father, as we take these elements to our body, I pray that you would bless them and bless us as we come into this time of remembrance in Jesus' name. Amen. In the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. do this in remembrance of me. Please take and eat. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Please take and drink. And I love what Jesus says at the end. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, as often as you remember what he did for us back then, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we look back and we proclaim what Jesus has done, it reminds us of what we have to look forward to, what's on its way. Heavenly Father, we come before you today as we read these things, as we worship and we gather. And Lord, we're made bare before you, each and every one of us. You see through to the heart. You don't look at us the way the world does. You don't see the things others do. You see the person for who they are, who you created them to be. And Lord, it's only because of what Jesus has done for us that we can even be made aware of these things. Father, I thank you. And we thank you that no matter what it is that's going on around us, how much the world seems to be tearing itself apart and just determined to destroy everything, the Bible reminds us that you hold all things together and that everything is moving perfectly forward according to your sovereign plan, that nothing happens outside of your control, that your providence is at work every single day. So, Father, as we go through life and we go through the craziness that the world has become, I pray that we would remember this. That because of the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf, we can look forward to an eternity where things are perfectly harmonized. Lord, I pray that you keep that in our minds and on our hearts as we go forward and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.